11 verses, Matthew 4. I'll invite you to stand as we read together from God's holy word. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this your great word, we pray that it would be for the edification of our faith and our godliness, that in this we would see the great power yet again of King Jesus. Pray you would do this. We ask that you would speak through me, your servant, by your Spirit to your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this evening we embark into a passage and an episode in the book of Matthew that I think is one of the richer and also more complicated passages in Matthew to deal with. As we enter into it, I will say this is a very comforting passage. There are many comforting things to consider when we think about the one who, as Hebrews says, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. We read in our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 4, those very words. There is much encouragement in Matthew chapter 4. After all, as we saw last week, Christ is the beloved Son who, well, he enjoys great privileges. He enjoys great privileges, above all the privileges of the Father's delight and love. But for all that privilege, here in Matthew chapter 4, Christ enters into something that, well, it's extremely relatable to us. We all know a lot. We're all rather experts in this thing called temptation. We hardly go by 1 hour or even minutes without an experience of this reality of temptation. And here in Matthew 4, Christ enters into it. He experiences reality of temptation. There's much encouragement, there's much spiritual good in our reflection on this, but I also would submit to you that there is much confusion about this passage in the church today, about what Matthew and about what Hebrews later reflect on in Christ's temptation. There's a lot here that we need to sort out. So we will dive right in. As we do, I need to set your expectations a little bit for what we will cover this evening. We are going to require, I think, at least a couple weeks, maybe two, to cover the details of this passage, and we will not be able to dive in as deeply as I would want into the specifics of these three temptations. So I just want to set that before you as a way of setting expectations. Today I have really three things that I want to consider from Matthew 4, and we will take them one at a time. And along the way, I also want to name and address some of the misconceptions about Jesus' temptation that we just need to be aware of as Christians living in the 21st century. So we'll take up our three things one at a time. The first thing I want to look at with you from this passage is the cause of Christ's temptation. The cause of Christ's temptation. At first blush, you might immediately think that the cause of Christ's temptation is the devil. The devil who seeks Christ out, who desires this exchange, and who attempts to assault God's Son. But Matthew is quite clear. It is actually not the one we know of as Satan who initiates. It's very interesting. It's very interesting in Matthew chapter 4. It's actually attributed to the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who initiates this great conflict between Christ and Satan. We did not talk about it at length last week, but last week when we looked at Jesus' baptism, Jesus is baptized and the heavens open and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And, well, as we turn the corner now into Matthew 4, we see the Spirit at work in Jesus' life in a very particular and pointed way. This is a fact that's emphasized throughout the other Gospels as well. Luke, for instance, also says when he's talking about the temptation that it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. And Mark puts it perhaps the strongest of all of the Gospels. Mark actually says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And it's the same word that Mark uses there. It's the same word as, well, the word that is sometimes used to speak of Jesus driving out demons. The Spirit drove Jesus with that kind of ferocity into the wilderness to this exchange with the devil. So the question is, why? Why does the Spirit initiate this? Why does the Spirit lead Christ into this conflict? Well, there are multiple reasons I would submit to you that we could reflect on. The first that I'll simply raise before you is, well, Spirit desires to test Christ. I think we can safely say this. We can say this, well, because we, by the mention of the wilderness here, ought to be thinking a little bit about our Old Testaments. We've already encountered the significance of the wilderness in the ministry of John the Baptist, and the mention of the wilderness as being the place where the Spirit leads him, well, it ought to again drive us back to that phenomenon. We could go back to, for instance, Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, Israel is baptized through the Red Sea. That's how Paul describes their going through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And then God leads them into the wilderness immediately after that. And God, in reflecting on what he does by leading them into the wilderness, well, he is very clear about what he intended for Israel. So we could go to, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the Lord speaks very clearly about what he intended for Old Testament Israel by driving them into the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:2, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years, there's that number, it's very interesting, 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. The wilderness represented testing. And not just testing, but the testing of God, and the parallel to Jesus is very clear. Jesus similarly is baptized, and he's driven into the wilderness where he will experience a test. Now, it's important to say that God's tests are not temptations. I need to say that at the outset. God tempts no one, James 1 tells us, and he's not testing Christ in a tempting sort of fashion. The Spirit is not testing Christ to see if he will screw up, for instance. That's not the nature of God's tests. No, the nature of God's testing is to know, as Deuteronomy says, what is in the heart. God's testing, well, is meant to reveal things. It's meant to reveal the truth of what is inside of us. And, well, Jesus Christ is not immune to this kind of testing in his ministry. God, even as he has rendered the judgment upon the Son, that he is well-pleasing in his sight, is now, through this test, revealing for all to see the true righteousness of the Son, that his judgment matches reality, that not only does the Father well-pleased in the Son, but the Son himself is well-pleasing. He is obedient. He's a well-pleasing and righteous son. I think there's an immediate point of application here, and one that I think we need to hear. And that's very simply this. You can be a well-pleasing son or daughter of God and be subject to his testing, to even very difficult tests. And the Lord does not do this to trip you up or to snare you, but in fact to put on display what is in your heart, the true righteousness, if it is there, to bring it forth. We should not see the tests of God or the hard things that he gives us as, well, his displeasure. The Lord, after all, as the psalmist says it, he tests the righteous. Psalm 11, verse 5. So sometimes even hard tests can fall upon well-pleasing sons and daughters of God. Jesus himself, well, he experiences such a test. So that's at least one aspect of what the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to do. But there's an even bigger reason, I think, that Matthew gives for the Spirit leading Christ into the wilderness. And he states it there very explicitly at the end of verse 1. He says, to be tempted by the devil. Whatever we think about this exchange between Jesus and the devil, it is once again clear that it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's idea. It's his initiative. It's his initiative that drives Jesus to this encounter. Contrary to some interpretations of this passage, I think it can sometimes be easy to view Jesus as a passive recipient of the attacks of the devil, but Matthew is making a different sort of claim here. He's saying that it's not the devil on conquest, it's Christ. Christ is on conquest. He is going into the devil's territory. As the devil once came into the garden to ensnare mankind, now Christ has gone into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. He's on the offensive. I love the way that Matthew Henry writes about this. Matthew Henry makes the point that Christ goes into the devil's territory in the wilderness, and in so doing, Christ even stacks the odds in the devil's favor that he could be victorious over him. Matthew Henry says, he gave the enemy sun and wind on his side, and yet he baffled him. Yet he baffled him. The power of the devil is not on display here. It's the power of the Son of God. He's going after Satan. He set his sights on the enemy. He will pursue him to his lair in order to destroy him on his own turf. We ought to see here, we ought to see something of a military conquest in our Lord. Multiple wonderful theologians have pointed this out in commenting on this passage. One great Reformed theologian of the last century, Herman Ritterbos, he comments, he says, since the devil has dominion over this earth, Christ, who is the bringer of God's dominion, had to do battle, first of all, with the devil. Here's another Reformed theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, comments on this passage. I was thankful to Pastor Calvin for pointing this out this week. He says here that he entered the enemy's domain. He absorbed his attacks. He sent him into retreat. This is the nature of how it is that we need to understand this passage. It is Jesus on attack. It's Jesus on offensive. It is the devil in retreat. This opens up and introduces for us actually a theme, an important theme that is found in the book of Matthew, and it's one that we'll explore in future weeks and have many occasions to explore. Matthew is very clear throughout his gospel as he describes this thing called the kingdom of God. He's very clear that it's, well, it's not a protectionist operation. It's not a holy huddle. It's not a bunch of Christians hunkered down just trying to survive in this world. No, Matthew, when he describes this kingdom time and time again, even in the metaphors he uses to describe this kingdom and its king, it is, well, it's on the offensive. This comes up many times in Matthew. It comes up in the parables that Jesus will use to describe the kingdom. He'll describe the kingdom as a mustard seed that starts very small, but it grows, and over time it fills the earth. That's Matthew chapter 13. He describes it as leaven that will leaven the whole lump through time. He always describes the kingdom as this expanding thing, advancing throughout the world. It's the kingdom and the king that are on the offensive. It's the devil that's on the retreat. This is also a theme in Matthew. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus famously says, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, in that metaphor, the gates of hell, gates are a defensive mechanism, people. They're defensive. And Jesus is very clear, as he builds his church, the devil's gates, well, they're shaking and crumbling and will fall before the expansion of the kingdom of God. I think it's important that we reflect on this. We can't do so fully this evening. We will do so more in the future, but I simply want to point out that the Lord is on offense here, brothers and sisters. He's taking the fight to Satan. He's a conquesting, and he's a powerful king. I'll pause here simply to mention what I think is, well, it's the first very common misconception about this passage. Many people, when they think about Jesus' temptation, well, they're tempted to think that really what this passage is teaching is that Jesus is just like you. Jesus is just like you. See, you're tempted, Jesus is tempted. And it's this attempt to sort of make this very relatable Savior. And of course, as every misconception or lie does, there's some shred of truth to this. There's some even sometimes biblical-sounding significance to this. We could think of Hebrews 4, which we read earlier, the fact that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we can reason forth that in one sense, one of the comforts of this passage is that Jesus experiences temptation like us. But brothers and sisters, if that is all you read in this passage when you encounter Christ and his temptation, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. There's some key ways that Jesus is not like you. Let me just point out one obvious one. The obvious one is that, well, you pray at his command, "Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation." That's in the Lord's Prayer. But do you see what Jesus has done here? In exact opposition to that request in the Lord's Prayer, he's led into temptation. He's led into temptation in order to defeat and conquer and destroy this one called Satan. Matthew's point is that Jesus is not like you. His point is this, that Jesus is so much greater. Take the temptation you cannot, that you pray away. He stands in, and he faces your enemy on his behalf. He shames him, and then he dismisses him from his presence like a petulant child, because he is so much greater. He's greater than you. He is not like you. Sinclair Ferguson, once again, he puts it so well. "In the power of the Spirit," he says, "Jesus advanced as the divine warrior, the God of battles who fights on behalf of his people and for their salvation." Now, that said, we do need to properly understand how it is that Jesus is made like us. I think we need to understand that passage in Hebrews, what the scriptures say in Hebrews 2:17. We understand this passage to be indicating, well, that Christ, he's made like us and that he's fully human. He shares our humanity, body and soul. But there are some critical points of distinction, and Hebrews actually is helpful in pointing out the main critical point of distinction between Jesus and his temptation and us and our temptation. And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:15. He says, yet without sin. Jesus is tempted yet without sin. This leads to my second point. I think we need to unpack from Matthew chapter 4 the sinlessness of Christ's temptation. Now, let me say at the outset that anyone who claims to be a Christian, of course, affirms here that Christ was sinless, that Christ did not sin, and to affirm otherwise would be just horrifying blasphemy and entirely outside the pale of the Christian faith. And yet, what did we mean when we say that Christ did not sin in Matthew 4? Well, it's a point of great confusion and actually a lot of disagreement, and it's, I think, worthwhile to bring some of these things up as we think about this passage. There's a second great misconception about this passage, and it's this, that Jesus could have sinned. I think it's important we think about this. It may seem a little bit hypothetical and heady theological kind of hypothesis, but I think it's worthwhile for us to actually reflect on the question, could Jesus have failed this test? This is actually something that's not a far-off theological idea. Actually, one very prominent Reformed theologian of the last century who's done great good, greater good than I could ever hope to, in the faith and in preaching the gospel, well, he holds the idea that, well, Christ could have sinned, that hypothetically he could have failed the test that was put before him. And I think there are a couple different reasons for this. I think the root issue here is that many people desire, well, they desire to match Christ's experience entirely with our experience. When Christ is tempted here, it's as close as possible to sinning without sinning, is sort of the idea. And I think we need to think about this because, well, I think it's actually some pretty wrong-headed thinking. And it's worth clarifying what the scriptures teach on this subject. It's important to remember that Christ's human nature, when he is going through his ministry, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing any variety of things that we find him doing in the gospel, well, that human nature isn't somehow distinct from him in the sense that it's off doing its own thing and hypothetically could do something contrary to God. You can't speak of the human nature of Jesus in those terms. No, when Jesus does something in his earthly ministry, it's not just his human nature doing a thing. That actually really doesn't make sense to speak in those terms. It's the person of Christ doing that thing. So when Jesus heals, it's the second person of the Trinity who is healing. When Jesus suffers, it's the second person of the Trinity that is suffering. And when, well, if Jesus were to sin, it would mean that the second person of the Trinity could sin. And, well, brothers and sisters, that's blasphemy. We can't actually claim that. God cannot sin. He cannot act contrary to himself. He cannot sin. And so the hypothetical that he could have failed here is, well, it just doesn't work. Jesus could not have failed this test. It didn't hang in the balance. We're not to read Matthew 4 in that way. I think, well, we can address the false assumption at the root. And I think sometimes the false assumption is something like this, that the option of sinning that we have, you and I have, well, that's really essential to our humanity. It's essential that we get that choice. And if Jesus were to become fully human, he must have that choice too, or else, well, he's not like us. That's really wrongheaded, and I'll point out a very simple reason that it's wrongheaded. It's wrongheaded because in glory, you and I no longer have the option of sinning. We will not have the option of sinning. We cannot act contrary to what God has made us to be in that, in glory, in heaven. So it's not essential to being human to have the option of sinning. It's just not true. It's a false assumption. Actually, we'll be more human in heaven, and we won't have the option. It'll be a wonderful thing. So that's one common misconception. There's another somewhat related misconception, and this one's considerably worse, I would submit to you. It goes something like this. Some people want to look at this passage, and they want to say that Christ in his temptation, well, he knew what it was like to desire sin. They want to say that. They want to say, well, Christ, he didn't sin, but he desired it. And he didn't act out on that desire, and that's what keeps him from sinning. And well, this idea, it's peddled in the church and in even some Reformed and Presbyterian churches in some really destructive ways. And so I think it's worth thinking about. There's an entire conference that's been developed over the last few years, a conference you may have heard of out of St. Louis, out of a sister denomination, the PCA, a conference known as Revoice. And it tries to have this idea that Christ desired sin and didn't act out on it, and that desire for sin is really not wrong. Desire for sin is really not wrong. It's only wrong when it turns into the action. This is a really insidious idea, partly because when we look at this passage and we read Matthew chapter 4, there is no desire for sin represented in Jesus Christ. The temptation to sin does not come from within him at all. It is purely through the devil, through that which is outside of him, coming to him. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't have desires. He plainly has desires. For instance, in verse 2, Jesus desires food. He was hungry. And if we could, go forward in the book of Matthew, we would find, we'd find that Jesus desired at certain points not to die. Well, the difference here is, of course, that those aren't sinful desires. The desire for food, a desire not to die, well, that's not a sinful desire. That's actually a very natural desire, and it's good. God made you that way, to desire that. That's not a bad or sinful desire, but, well, Jesus, he did not desire sin. He never had lust. He never had hatred leading to murder in his heart. Those sorts of desires were entirely alien to him, and it's important that we remember this. This is a key distinction between us and Christ. We have, like Christ, we have natural good desires. We desire food. We're hungry. We can become weary, and we desire sleep. It's another natural good desire. Jesus, at various times in his ministry, we're told, was weary, and but we also have sinful desires. We have sinful desires. We lust. We hate. We have sinful anger. It leads to murder, and Jesus knew nothing of this. Of course, in us, when we are tempted, we're of course tempted part by desire. The author James speaks this way. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. We have these kinds of sinful desires, and Matthew Henry, once again, is so very memorable in speaking about that desire. He says, the devil takes hold of that handle, and he plows with that heifer. He's happy to reach into your heart with its corrupted desires and take it and twist it and turn it into greater and more evil and more sin in your life. It's a regular pattern of our fight with the devil, but as Matthew Henry puts it a moment later, he said he had no corrupt nature. Jesus Christ had no corrupt nature, no such nature in him that the devil could reach in and corrupt. He never desired sin. Problem here is, again, that people think, well, if Jesus didn't desire sin, well, he can't really truly sympathize with me. And he can't be truly human. I think, again, this is some wrong-headed thinking. This is just a false assumption about what it is to be truly human. We're not truly human because we desire sin. Adam had no desire of sin. He did not want it. He was perfect. He was no less human. No, he was more human than we are. We do not need a Savior who desires sin to save us. Well, I've spent a bit of time hopefully clarifying for you some key things that I think we need to carry in mind when we think about the temptations of Jesus and the ways that they are like us, the ways that they are unlike us. Let me close simply with my third point, something that you do entirely share with Christ. You share the weapon of his warfare. In your fight against temptation, you share the weapon of his warfare. This is my third point, the weapon of Christ's victory. Jesus Christ, even though he is the Son of God, even though he possesses all the riches of the divine nature, when he faces the devil, it's very interesting in our passage, he doesn't reveal some new secret of spiritual warfare. You notice this? He doesn't wield some new hidden magic. He isn't initiated into divine secrets that allow him to beat the devil. He doesn't have some super powerful divine ability that he summons at hand in order to confound the devil and set him on his way. There's nothing new, fancy, or novel about what Jesus does. What does he do to defeat the devil in our passage? He repeatedly quotes the Word of God. He quotes from the Word of God. Three times Jesus responds to Satan by saying, "It is written." He doesn't have a new word from the Lord. He has the written word, the Word of God. Which means, brothers and sisters, it means that you have all you need to conduct spiritual warfare in your life, to resist temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when you are tempted, God always provides a way of escape. Well, let me just tell you right now that one of the main means of escape that the Lord has given you in your life is his word. It was a tool that was not too humble for Jesus. It is not too humble for you to use in your fight, well, your fight against Satan. We can talk more in upcoming weeks about the specifics of the passages that Christ quotes from the scriptures. He quotes at length from Deuteronomy. But for now, it's sufficient to say that one of the things that we need to gain from this passage, and particularly as we enter into a new year, is a renewed zeal for God's word in our life. For its sufficiency, it was sufficient for Christ to simply summon the words of Moses and dismiss the devil from his midst. It is sufficient for us to conduct spiritual warfare against Satan. One of the ways that the scriptures repeatedly refer to the word of God, well, it's as a weapon. You ever notice this? Ephesians 6, in that famous armor of God passage, Paul describes the word, he describes it as the sword of the Spirit. And he tells us that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in order to fight against the evil one. We can perhaps spend a long time reflecting on that, but let me simply say that as you enter into a new year, as you take up new reading plans, as you take up family devotions, and you open up God's word, and you familiarize yourself with it, you read it, you pick it up, and you speak it in the presence of your family, what you are doing is you're picking up a sword, and you're beginning to familiarize yourself with it, with its weight, and with its balance, and the ways that it works and doesn't work, and you're beginning to gain something of a skill, and as you, well, if you Join a Bible study and you begin to discuss that word with others. You begin to rightly learn from it and apply it in your life. One of the things that you will learn is that over time you are developing this immense skill, a skill that Jesus perfectly and completely puts on display for you in this passage. Your Bible reading, it's a very simple application, but it's not something you're taking up in your daily life just to be a good Christian, because that's what good Christians do, just to take up the habit because, oh yeah, that's something we got to do. We lapsed at the end of the year, now we're going to do it again. No, it's an integral piece of how it is that you survive in the world. An integral piece. It's the most important thing as a weapon against Satan and his attacks. That is an immensely important thing. Satan, well, he proves himself unable in this passage to do anything before the power of God. He opposes it, but he can't really in the face of Jesus' faithful wielding of it. And ever since that time, well, Satan's been busy at work trying to undermine your relationship to this thing we call the Bible, to make you ashamed of it, to make you doubt it, to make you scoff at it, to make you scorn it, to make you bored with it. And it's a tactic because he knows you pick that thing up, you begin to wield it in your life and apply it, he is undone, brothers and sisters. He's undone. He's undone by this. Jesus needs no divine power to summon from heaven to destroy Satan. He only needs to quote the words of the scriptures. It's an immense power that you wield. It's an immense power that you wield before the evil of Satan. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We are surrounded by the evil of Satan and his temptations. You know this. You are, one might say, we are in one of Satan's strongholds. Here in California, in Silicon Valley, we are surrounded by billion-dollar companies devoted to undermining and destroying your confidence in the Word of God, devoted to tempting you in every which direction, putting on display the glitz and the glamour of the world to distract you from God. Do you want to know what to do in the face of that, in the face of powerful HR departments that are seeking to make you bend and break and bend the knee to their truth rather than God's truth? You want to know what you need? You need God's word deep in your bones. Deep in your bones, deep in the bones of your family. You want to keep your children in the faith? Get them in God's word, learning its stories, memorizing its pages, applying it in your day-to-day lives. This is the tool Christ has given you. By example and gift, by example in his life, by putting it to paper as our prophet. It's the word of God. So as Christians, as you enter into the new year, renew your zeal, read your Bibles, join a Bible study, discuss it with friends. Become skilled, become dangerous. The word of God. It's my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, from the time of the church fathers until now, as Augustine of Hippo did, take up and read. Take up and read. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on these things, on your word and its power, on the temptations that you have endured on our behalf, having gone the place where men dare not trod, to face our enemy itself, we ask, O Lord, that we would be first of all filled up with a sense of your glory, your power, and your might. But, O Lord, we would take heart, knowing that you have given us all we need to withstand the evil one on our own. So strengthen us, we pray, O Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.